Amen. Thank you, Melody. This morning we'll be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. So if you open your Bibles, take yourselves there. Before we get into the text, as Rich prayed, I wanted to give everyone an update regarding Andy and Jenny Vivacencio and what's going on at the orphanage. They woke up, but Jenny and Jesse Navarro woke up at 3 a.m. on Saturday morning, and Jesse's truck was on fire. They were expecting some sort of retribution because they're, you know, as happens a lot in the third world, there were squatters on the orphanage property, and the government just got around to legalizing it and making sure that they evicted them, and so that just happened, and so they were expecting some retribution. Let me show you a couple pictures. Everyone's fine. They seem to be in good spirits, but this is Jesse's truck. That's another view of Jesse's truck. And for those who've been there, and a few of you have been there, you know that, let me get out of the way. You know that this is the house right here. This is where people live, and the truck was that close. It was, you know, pretty miraculous that somebody, a guest actually, woke up at 3 a.m. in the morning and saw the flames and they could extinguish it before the house caught on fire. I tell you that just to let you know everyone's fine. They're proceeding with the ministry. They seem to be in good spirits, though they're wary, and they would appreciate our prayers. So please continue to lift them up in prayer. But also to tell you that, you know, we have it pretty easy sometimes here, don't we? Don't let anyone tell you that following Jesus Christ doesn't come with a cost. Don't let anyone tell you that it's not dangerous at times. Also wanted to use it as kind of a lead-in this morning to our sermon, because honestly, looking at that picture, what do you see? What would that picture say to you? It's not a rhetorical question. You actually get to play. This is the part of the service where the congregation gets to interact. So what do you see?
House was spared.
You see the house was spared. What else?
Watch out.
You might be next. The truck is toast. I mean, I'm not saying that tongue in cheek, but, you know, it really is. There's not much they can do with it now. It's totaled. There were some other pictures I got out that were on Facebook that I didn't put in the PowerPoint, but show the inside. It is total. It is burned up and done. Some people would see this. A lot of folks would see the destruction, and they would despair. Or you can look at it and see that the house was spared. There's even a way that you can look at it as a good thing in that opposition doesn't come if you're not doing the Lord's will, right? So it could be a good thing. That reminds me of a story that John Wesley used to tell. He was used to people not liking him. And one day, someone threw a brick at him. You know, nearly hit him in the head. I mean, missed him by not a whole lot. And at that point, he dropped down on his knees and gave thanks to God that someone threw a brick at him, because it had been so long since he had any opposition, he thought he wasn't doing something right. So he's pretty pleased that he was doing something right enough that someone threw a brick at us, at him. The question I ask is, when you look at this picture and when you look at the picture of your life, how is your spiritual vision? Are you 20/20, or are you a little bit fuzzy? We're going to look at a couple of passages in Scripture today, a couple of stories about some guys who had some spiritual blindness to them. They walked through life, but they weren't really interpreting life through God's eyes. The title of today's sermon is 13 Blind Men, and we're going to meet 13 guys who don't have 20/20 vision, at least not right now as we meet them at the beginning of the story. Our big idea and where we're going is that the short-sightedness of the disciples, and Mark has perpetually been presenting the disciples as kind of knuckleheads, hasn't he? You know, kind of dim-witted, slow-to-catch-on guys. Let's not judge them too harshly, because many of us are in the same boat as them. But the short-sightedness of the disciples should prompt us to actively engage Jesus in order to understand life and God. They should prompt us to actively engage Jesus in order to understand life and God, because we all have a spiritual blindness to us in one degree or another. 10 out of 10 Christians experience some sort of spiritual blindness in their life. And, you know, 4 out of 5 dentists surveyed said the same thing. 13 blind men. The disease. Spiritual blindness. That's what we are talking about today. Let me read the text and then we will get into it. Mark chapter 8, verses 13 through 21. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Actually, let me ramp you back up. We'll start in verse 11, picking up where we were last week. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we do ask for sight and we do ask for understanding. Father, Lord, as we go through, Lord, your word, I just pray that, Lord, you would speak to us, you would open up our hearts and our minds. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that which you have for us in your word. And Father, may we have feet that are quick and bold and courageous to apply these things to our walks, to our everyday lives. Father, Lord, we thank you and ask for your presence among us. And pray, Lord, Lord God, that we would just receive truth today. And we ask this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Okay, picking the story up in verse 13, leaving them, leaving the Pharisees. Apparently, Jesus' stay with the Pharisees over in Galilee wasn't very long this time. Literally, he got off the boat. They came out marching to meet him. They argued about some things. Jesus said, "Okay, I'm done with you guys. Okay, guys, we're getting back on the boat." Time wasn't right for a full confrontation, and Jesus did not hang around there too long. Apparently, that conversation weighed heavy on his mind and heavy on his heart because he was thinking about it in the boat. And this is where we're going to meet our first 12 blind guys today. We call them disciples. They're not quite with the program yet, but this confrontation with the Pharisees is still on his mind. So he says to them, "Beware, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, those are some interesting bedfellows Jesus just talked about there, the Pharisees and Herod. They didn't really have a lot in common, did they? The Pharisees were Jews and keepers of the law, and Herod was an Edomite, a wannabe Jew, and he wanted to be seen as a Jew, but he didn't really want to keep the law. So they didn't have a lot in common. Those two sides didn't get along. What was, do you think, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod? Well, Scripture doesn't specifically tell us. Matthew 16 says it's the teaching of the Pharisees. Later on in Luke chapter 12, which is a different occasion, Jesus tells them to watch out for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but Herod isn't involved in both of those instances. So what could the leaven be? Well, we might be better leaving it as something that we really don't understand for sure, but I think a good guess, and it's a guess, an educated, well-thought-out guess, is that it has something to do with having a wrong idea about who Jesus is. And it has something to do about being self-will, having a self-willed wrong idea about Jesus is. We already know that the Pharisees think that Jesus is in league with Satan. They can see the miracles, they can watch the healings, they can be privy to the fact that he's fed multitudes, and yet they say he's doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. And when they confront him again, they demand a sign that proves that he's acting under God's authority, despite the fact that the blind can see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised, the calling card of the Messiah. They should know that. So they think he's in league with Satan. Herod, on the other part, Herod doesn't quite know what to do with Jesus, but he's got a fear. Because Herod, remember, used to listen to John the Baptist. He used to like to listen to him. And he didn't get what John was saying to him. John would teach him about the kingdom and the coming Messiah, and Herod liked to listen to it, but it apparently didn't penetrate. It didn't penetrate so much that in order to save face before his friends and, in general, his underlings, he had John beheaded. And so now Herod thinks that Jesus is John come back to haunt him. So he doesn't have a good idea or correct idea of who Jesus is. That seems to be their common thing. Their motives are self-serving, and they are mislabeling the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not see because they would not see. And Jesus is now concerned about his 12 traveling companions because they have been watching the miracles. And they still do not have a correct idea of who he is. He's concerned that they might be falling into the same trap, and they are getting dangerously close to it. So he's careful to warn them. Beware of the leaven. And leaven in Scripture typically is not a good thing. It typically stands for evil, sin, some sort of self-centeredness that works its way throughout the whole. As, you know, a little bit of leaven, a piece of fermented bread in that day would be stuck into the new dough to help it to rise, and it infects the whole. This leaven would infect the whole. True to their nature thus far, the 12 disciples missed it. Completely. We're given a clue in verse 14 as to why they might have missed it, you know, that they had forgotten to bring along bread for the journey, which is understandable if they indeed embarked on this journey rather hastily and quickly, because Jesus didn't want to hang around where the Pharisees were challenging him. So they hop back on the boat, and they may have a little bit of a conscience thing going on with them. You know, we forgot to bring bread. Nobody did a McDonald's run. So, you know, they're thinking that this has to do with the physical food. And so they start talking about it amongst themselves. And the sense of this seems to be, it's not like they're really arguing per se, but they're discussing. They're trying to figure out, what does he mean? It's like the conversation is going like this. You know, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, what's he talking about? What does he mean? I don't get it. Do you get it? No, I don't get it. Do you get it? I don't have any idea. Well, we didn't bring any bread. That must be it. Yeah, that's it. We didn't bring any bread. That's the problem. It's the fact that we didn't bring any bread. The physical, what they can see right in front of them, stuff. Of course, Jesus is there, and he's like, you guys are so not getting it. That's a paraphrase. But you guys are not getting it. This is not what I was talking about. And time is running short now. Jesus has a plan, and he's got somewhat of a schedule to keep, and these guys still haven't gotten it. So he uses and employs a teaching tactic that's going to cause them and force them to look at some of the things that have been going on. He's going to ask them a series of questions that he doesn't really answer, but he leaves them open for these guys to think about, to ponder, to meditate. There are questions that really highlight the symptoms of this spiritual blindness. And though the treatment isn't mentioned, as we go through it this morning, I am going to talk about what the potential treatment for some of these questions actually is going to be. He's driving at their spiritual blindness and the symptoms. The first question, and you find it in verse 17. Okay, I won't actually talk about the first question, which is why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? He's understanding that they missed the point. But the second question, do you not yet see or understand? Do you not yet see or understand? This isn't the word, I need to talk about the words a second. The word here to see isn't physical sight as we understand physical sight. He's not talking so much about their eyes, but he's talking about their ability to perceive using their eyes, to think about or to consider. This word for do you not see here is the same word that we'll run into later in Mark in chapter 13, verse 14, when Jesus says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then let the reader, and there it's translated understand, but it's the same word for see. It means perceive. Let the reader perceive, and it implies some understanding, then those who are in Judea must flee into the mountains. So it's not a passive just seeing a thing. There's a perception aspect to that word. And so Jesus says, do you not perceive? Do you not understand? The word to understand literally means to fit together or to set together. What Jesus is asking these guys is, hey, are you engaged here? Are you thinking about what's been going on? Are you engaged? Have you been following me and been engaging with what's happening? Are you just enjoying the miracles? Are you enjoying the feedings? Do you see or understand? Not perceiving is the symptom. You treat it by engaging your mind. Engaging your mind in what's going on. Have you been engaging your mind in my teachings, what I've been teaching you? Have you been reflecting on it, thinking about it? If not, by implication, I think maybe you should start. For us, the question is, how do we be engaged with, how should we be engaged, or how do we engage with Jesus today? Well, for us, really, it's a matter of being engaged, in large part with this book, isn't it? Are we engaged with the book? Are we reading God's word? And are we looking at life through this? It also means to be engaged in prayer and to be engaged with each other as the Holy Spirit. God often ministers to each other, to us through each other. Are we doing that, or are we just going through the motions? Sometimes it's like, folks who just keep doing the same thing over and over again and, expect to get different results. We're just not thinking about it. God gives us a gridwork through Scripture, a framework through which to look at life, and we need to be engaged with it. Because Jesus seeks to change our worldview. In fact, our worldview should be Jesus, right? That's what our worldview should be. He's seeking to change our worldview, and he's trying to change the disciples' way of looking at the world. He wants to change ours. He wanted to change theirs. To do that, we have to be engaged, and we have to work with him. And that's the second question. Are we working with him The second question he asked is, do you have a hardened heart? Do you have a hardened heart? Now, what is this idea of a hardened heart? It's a term that's frequently used in Scripture, and it often refers to someone who does not respond to God, though they have plenty of evidence and reason to respond to God. Maybe the most famous example of a hardened heart that we can think of in Scripture would be Pharaoh in the Exodus, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart, actually, both. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but not against Pharaoh's will. He was going there anyway. But Pharaoh saw all the miracles, all the wonders, and wouldn't let Israel go. And then when he finally did, he went out to try to chase them down. Pharaoh's heart was hard. What's the solution to a hardened heart? How about a heart check? A reality check for your heart. And Jesus is trying to give them that in verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? That's a specific quotation that, though Mark's readers in Rome might not pick it up, it would have had great meaning to the disciples. Do you not have eyes to see and ears to hear? Because being students of the word, they would know that that comes directly from Isaiah chapter 6. Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 6. I'm going to begin in verse 8. This is right after Isaiah's great experience with God. He's in the temple, and the thunder is thundering, and the lightning is flashing, and the smoke is rolling, and the temple is filled with the presence of the Lord. The train of his robe fills it up, and God is talking to him, and the cherubim has placed the coal on Isaiah's lips. He's become undone. And then he says in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive,'" hardened, dull hearts, "'their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" This was a generation of Israel that was in total rebellion. And Jesus is asking his disciples, are you guys going to be like those guys? That was supposed to really get their attention. That was supposed to prick them, if you will, in their hearts when he asked, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Their minds go back to the book of Isaiah and what followed Isaiah's prophecy and the judgment and the trials and the tribulation that came upon Israel. And this idea of having a hardened heart, the word means to petrify, like to petrify wood or like stone, or to grow a callus on top of. There are four times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus talks about people having hardened hearts. Twice it refers to the Pharisees, and we understand that, that's expected. Two times, it's applied to the disciples, besides here. Back in chapter 6, after they saw Jesus walking on the water, the Scripture says that they failed to get the message of the feeding of the 5,000. Their hearts were hardened. And we'll see it again way ahead in chapter 16 when Jesus is reproving the disciples because they did not believe that he was alive when they were told. Interesting that the disciples' hearts are as hard as the Pharisees, described that way twice in the book of Mark. The disciples, you know, they have their own expectations of Jesus, just like the Pharisees do. The disciples are a little bit different. What are our expectations of Jesus? Are we expecting health and welfare? Are we expecting our life to be rosy and smooth because we have Christ in our lives now? If you are, I wouldn't talk to the Apostle Paul when you get to heaven, okay? Because he isn't going to buy any of that. He had Christ, maybe like few others have ever had Christ, and his life was anything but rosy. What are your expectations? What gets in the way? What gets in the way of responding to him? And that's where the heart check comes in. And that requires us to be maybe a little more self-aware than we tend to be. We should ask ourselves some questions. How am I responding to God? How do I respond to God? Why did I think that? Why did I just do that? Better yet, ask him to do a heart check for you. But be listening for what he says. And here's the key. Are you living God's word? Or are you, me too, merely hearing God's word? The word gets in there and then gets lost in the maze of activity or, you know, the vast open spaces, depending upon where you are inside your brain. That deserved more than a chuckle, didn't it? Are we living? One way of checking, actually, is when you hear a sermon or when you read scripture, does it mean something to you? Does it mean anything to you? When you read scripture, is it just words on a page? If it's just words on a page, check yourself. Seriously. Because something's not happening that should be. We should have a desire to follow Jesus, to know him better. Now, that's going to be hard, and our desire is going to wane. It's going to ebb, and it's going to flow. I get that. It should. That's normal. That's natural. But if you've been doing your daily devotions, and God hasn't spoken to you in years, something's not going on in your heart that ought to be going on. Are you looking in Scripture for how you can apply God's word to your life? Do a heart check. Ask God to do it for you. Check your heart. And then Jesus says, and he asks, do you not remember? Do you not remember? Have you forgotten? Remembrance is a treatment for failing to remember or forgetting. Remembering God's faithfulness, remembering his majesty, remembering his glory, remembering his holiness, remembering what he's done for you, which includes your salvation, and seeing what he's done for others. Is that a regular part of our experience with God? It's a huge theme in Scripture. Huge theme in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. But how many times do you see remember in the Scriptures? And by the way, one of the reasons why the Old Testament is still in our Bibles is so that we can participate in remembering God's power, his glory, his majesty, his faithfulness to his people through events and situations that we didn't actually experience ourselves. It's there for us to know that he is and he's capable of that. But he also works in our lives, does he not? And we can remember certain times and certain things that God has done for us with thanks. Jesus, though, has something in particular he wants these disciples to remember. I look at verses 19 and 20. He said, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. Okay, well, they did remember. They remembered how many baskets full they picked up. Apparently, it didn't have an impact on them at the time, but 12. You can push the significance of numbers too far sometimes in Scripture, but I think these two numbers do have some significance. 12, with the feeding of the 5,000, is an obvious reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is the provider of and sustainer and giver of life to the nation of Israel. And then in verse 20, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, seven. Well, seven is the biblical number of completion. The world was created in 6 days. On the seventh, God rested. Referring to the Gentiles too. The completion of the plan. I am the provider of life, the giver of bread, the sustainer for the Jews and the Gentiles. And okay, they should remember that. So point being, what makes you think I couldn't feed you guys all with that one loaf we got in the boat? Why are you worried about that? Did you not get this? I am Messiah. I am God. Do you not understand if I can provide for them, I can provide for us in the boat? Why are you talking about bread? What is the matter with you guys? You can almost feel his frustration with them. Why are you talking about bread? These guys are worried about bread because they've forgotten, really, what Jesus just did. And as human beings, we forget too. A regular part of our worship, a regular part of our quiet times, both private and corporate, needs to be in remembering God's faithfulness and remembering his providence for us, or his provision for us. Remembrance is the treatment for the symptom of forgetfulness. Then he asked them one more question. Verse 21. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? And the point he's making here is, do you not get it that it is so much more than what you can physically see with your eyes? Have you not yet learned to look beyond? That these miracles were more than simple feedings, that there is spiritual teaching going on for those who would receive it? And are our lives any different, really? Is there not a bigger picture to the story of the smaller picture of our lives? There's a bigger picture involved with burning Jesse's truck this past weekend. There's a bigger picture involved with everything that we go through in life. What Jesus is asking them here is, hey, can you look beyond the physical? Look, make an attempt to look beyond. He's doing something in each of us. He's conforming each of us to the image of his son and using our life experiences to do it. He's also moving history a long time to its appointed end, and we're part of that too. And he's drawing others to himself using us and using our life experiences, and we're part of that too. So the things that happen to us aren't all about us. You get it? The disciples are just starting to get a little bit of it. That it wasn't just all about what Jesus was doing. There's a greater, greater plan in place. It wasn't just the little miracles in those lives, but they were being taught. Other people were being taught. God is moving things along. And we need to be looking for that greater picture. And their faith has been, oh, I don't know, contrasted is maybe too small a word. You know, they've been challenged on the level of their Jewishness. Not too long ago, a Syrophoenician woman demonstrated more faith than they had. Guys bringing in a deaf person, a deaf man, demonstrated more faith than they had. The woman with the flow of blood demonstrated more faith than they had. He's definitely challenging them. And this confrontation that Jesus is having with his disciples is designed to let us, as future readers of Scripture, and Mark's audience in Rome certainly, it's designed for us to see those things and designed to challenge our understanding and our beliefs and why things are happening in our lives and how Jesus even works in our lives. We talk about the larger story And it's much larger than us. But we must acknowledge it, or we're going to be continuing to live in blindness. 12 confused guys in a boat is a terrible metaphor for the church. Agreed? Awful. 12 confused guys in a boat is a terrible metaphor for the church. We need to be actively engaged. Engaging him, remembering him, aware of what's going on spiritually, understanding it's not just about us, and in tune with a bigger story. I mean, we don't have to get it entirely, but the fact that the bigger story is there can cause us to ask the right questions, can cause us to look at the picture of a burnt out truck and say, praise God, the house didn't catch fire. To look at the burnt out truck and say, praise God that there's some opposition. Something right is happening there. And for our own lives, we should be able to say, praise God, I had to go through this trial because God's doing something. Of course, it's not all up to us, is it? Even the disciples' sight wasn't completely up to them. You need Jesus, and you need his touch. And that's why I really think this next section belongs with this section. I'm not treating it as a separate sermon. So let's move on to verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. So they were in the boat, and they're moving along, crossing the lake again. The ultimate cure for spiritual blindness is the master's two-part healing. And here's the map again that we've been going through. The disciples were in this area, the area of Magadan. They got in a boat, and they crossed the lake going this way. So that's a pretty long journey across the lake. They ended up in Bethsaida, which is up in here. The significance of that, and why I show you the map, is that this area over here, that's the territory in the realm of Philip the Tetrarch. No longer Herod's territory, which is here. They didn't stay long in Herod's territory. In one confrontation, cross the sea, and back out to the fishing village of Bethsaida. They land there, and they brought a blind man to Jesus. Here's number 13. And implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting in his eyes, that's interesting, but apparently that's just what it was. Jesus spit in his eyes, and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. And then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now that's an interesting story for a couple of reasons. Number one, Mark is the only gospel writer to record it. Just like Mark is the only gospel writer to record the healing of the deaf man, where Jesus did the thing with the saliva and touched the tongue and stuck his fingers in his ear. These two are parallel accounts, ears to hear, eyes to see. This is also a living parable for the disciples. And I don't think Bethsaida is an accident. The winds of chance didn't blow them there. Why do you say that, Carl? Well, because Bethsaida is the home of some people that we know. Can anyone name who came from Bethsaida, whose hometown that was? Andrew, Peter, John, James. It's certainly ironic, if not symbolic, that Jesus encounters blindness in the hometown of the disciples. So they're in Bethsaida, and there's this healing that's going to happen. These people bring this guy to Jesus. And it's interesting. It's also, I'm going to stop there a second. It's slightly off point. Outside of the deaf guy, this is the most passive person brought to Jesus. This guy could speak. This guy could walk. He just couldn't see. But his friends brought him to Christ. And it was his friends that asked and begged Christ to heal him. This guy isn't saying anything. Whose faith is involved here? It's his friend's faith. Sometimes we need to be involved in bringing each other back to Jesus, don't we? And praying for each other. And being accountable to each other. and speaking truth into each other's lives. That's a side note. That's a freebie. But there's a two-part healing that goes on here. And this is the only recorded instance. The second notable thing about this story is that it's the only recorded miracle that Jesus apparently has trouble with. Or does he really? He at least has to do, he at least does it in two stages. The first stage, the guy gets partial sight. He could, when asked if he could see, by the way, I think it's interesting that Jesus asked him if he could see. That was so the disciples could hear what his response was, and so that we would have a record of what the response was. Not that Jesus didn't necessarily know that he couldn't completely see. But in the first stage, the guy got partial sight. Partial sight doesn't necessarily help us a lot, but it's better than not having partial sight. In the second stage, he got fuller sight or clearer sight. So what's the significance of that? The significance is that Jesus is teaching the disciples and us by extension that oftentimes the revelation is progressive. We don't get it all at once. Imagine if God opened your brain and tried to pour all of his truth into there at one time. What would happen to your head? It would explode. Sometimes that's for our own benefit. But also, it's because we're in the process of being conformed. The key here is we need to come to Christ to receive that. Or be brought. We need to come and keep coming. This is metaphorical for the sight that the apostles are about to get. In just a few verses, next week, Peter's going to get it. Jesus is going to ask the apostles, the disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter's going to say, you are the Christ. Yay! He finally gets it, right? And so Jesus is going to stop with the who I am stuff, and there's going to be a real pivot point in the gospel. It's the halfway point, and it's going to be all about, okay, you know who I am. This is what a follower of mine looks like, and this is where I'm going and what I'm going to do. But we're going to notice that though the disciples get the who I am part, they're going to struggle, and they're going to wrestle, and they're going to be knuckleheaded about the where I'm going and the following him piece. They don't get it all at once. And that is also reflective of our lives, isn't it? We tend not to get it all at once. We get Christ as the Savior right away. We have to learn Christ as Lord, don't we? The rest of our lives are about giving more and more of ourselves to him and learning to see him as the Lord that he is, surrendering to him as the Lord that he is. And we can only do that when we come to him. We need his touch for that. There are so many paradoxes in Scripture, especially when you look at things like free will and the sovereignty of God. The lesson for the disciples in the boat was, hey, guys, engage yourselves, please. Will you work at this? You know, just don't sit along there and not, you know, and let life flow over you. Be engaged with it. We have to be engaged with what's going on to us, in us, and be engaged with Christ. But the true sight, the revelation is only going to occur when Jesus opens our eyes. That's an act of God. That's the spiritual life. And there's a metaphor for that here. We need to be, we all suffer from spiritual blindness from one degree, in one degree or another. Are we doing our part? And are we coming to him to allow him to touch us and open our eyes? Those are questions I'm going to leave you with this week. Think about it. If you need to engage, engage. Be in the book. Be in prayer. If you need a heart check, ask God to check your heart. Maybe ask someone who is close to you and knows you very well what they see in your life. Do they see someone who's following Christ? Or do they see someone who's kind of zigging and zagging to their own drummer. Remember what God's done for you. And come to Christ. And let the Master's touch heal your vision. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we're in awe. We don't really know what to say sometimes. Father, we interpret life in our own way and in our own means most of the time, getting discouraged. Father, making decisions that are truly me-centered. Father, Lord, help us to see. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that they would not be hard, that we would not be willfully misidentifying or willfully walking away from you. But Father, Lord, that we would be coming towards Jesus, looking to receive clear sight, looking for the next thing that he's going to do in our lives. Father, touch us. Father, touch us in our souls, touch us in our hearts, and may we commit ourselves to you. Father, we pray in thankfulness and gratitude for the fact that you loved us so much, you sent our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to live for us. And then he died on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins, allowing us to be forgiven. And then he was resurrected on the third day, verifying he had victory over death and the power of eternal life. Father, Lord, we are so thankful that he did that. And that gives us a future and an eternity with him. And so, Father, Lord, speak to us now. Speak to us this week. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.